Okay, we're going to Luke 10. This is on the road with Christ. Instead of on the road with Elvis, you know, like he was singing and learning songs this way, this is entitled On the Road with Christ. So Luke 10, we're going to just basically read this segment in here. And then we start from Luke 10:1 all the way through Luke 17:10. If you were looking at the Gospels chronologically, this segment right here all runs chronologically. Nothing in any of the other Gospels are put in here. So it's only many of these things are only recorded in Luke, but it's one thing after another. So we're on the road with Christ. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So, he got 70 people together, gave them credentials, spiritual credentials, and said, I'm going to go visit these towns, this town, this town, that village, and that village over there, and this one here. You guys go here, 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 here. And a great principal sent them out two and two. They didn't go out by themselves. You know, they went out two by two and two, two by two, to these different areas. They went there as a precursor to Jesus himself visiting. Now, many times, you know, you have different people in different groups and different things traveling through. There's a big sign that says Jeff Dunham's coming in April. So that interested me because I saw him last year. But other, you know, there's you know, the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. All people are coming through. But how would you like to have somebody come into town and go, the Messiah himself will be here sometime in the next few weeks? Oh, and the fact that I am really truthful about all of this, let's heal a few people, cast out a few spirits, and we'll teach the word about him because the Messiah himself will be in your village soon. So that's what he did. He sent these 70 out in preparation for his own visit. So people in town got a little bit of an example of what was going to happen. So verse 17, we read, and the 70 returned from visiting these towns, and they returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power, authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power, over all the authority of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. This was a tentative assignment. This wasn't a lifetime assignment, although it did turn into something like that. But for right now, they were sent to these towns to talk about the Messiah coming to visit and to show the authority and power that they have been given and was over the enemy's kingdom, which was ruling, you know, all the cities of the world because the adversary, Satan, is the god of this age. So, you have been given the power. You've been given the authority. Verse 20, and now he's going to put it in perspective. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spiritual subject unto you. Don't be rejoicing that you're the biggest, baddest spiritual force on the earth. That's not what he's saying you should rejoice in. But rather, change your thinking and rejoice in this because your names are written in heaven. You have been given eternal life. And eternal life lasts a long time. A lot longer than this earth does. And we have lots of great things. I mean, they didn't have computers in the first century. And cars, the internal combustion engine. They did have indoor plumbing of some kind. But today, being alive is a much better time. I mean, many people in the Old Testament, if you dropped them into our society, would think it was heaven. Until they met the government. But aside from that, look at this, eternal life. That's the thing to be reminded of. Our names are written in heaven. You know, we are going to, he's coming back. We will have eternal life. So, I would say that Jesus Christ said that the 70, what they were sent to do, was very much a success. So, you know what he does next? 13? We don't have time to read all seven chapters. But it set the atmosphere for his visit. Coming attractions, the Messiah himself, next Tuesday. Okay, then we read in 13:22. We read, if I could get there. And guess what he did? He went through the cities and villages. He sent these guys out, and now here it is. He's following through these cities and villages, and what is he doing there? He's teaching, and he's heading to Jerusalem. So you actually can kind of map out some of the different potential places he went. You know, he went to, you know, Pueblo, and then he shot out to, down to Walsenburg, and then continued out, you know, all these different places, and continued to move down as he was heading towards Jerusalem. So he went to all these different places. So he actually went to these places he sent the 72. So what was he doing? He was teaching on his way to Jerusalem, because not a lot of good things are going to happen when he hits Jerusalem. So these are the last few months before he heads to Jerusalem for the final confrontation. Now, 14:1 is an interesting verse, and we'll look at a few things here in chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And that word for watch, there's four different words, and this is the one to observe with intent. This is to observe intently with criminal intent. It's basically, they were also kind and loving, that's why they brought him. No, they were all watching him so they could catch him in, you know, in a grand jury thing so that it can impeach him. So that's what they were looking for. So he goes into the house of a chief Pharisee. All right. The Pharisees are the good guys, aren't they?
Right.
No. There were a few of them that were good. There was about 6,000 Pharisees in the area at that time, and they were the leading troublemakers. They were the leading government. They were the ones who pretty much had rule over the land, and this is a chief of the Pharisees. So he's got invited in to dinner, and so he gets a free meal. So, of course, he accepted. Well, no, God pretty much told him to go. So he showed up, and while he is there, interesting things are going to happen. So he's in a home of a chief Pharisees. A lot of other Pharisees are all there. They have come to trap him in his words. And verse 2, behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsies. And obviously this is a Denver Bronco receiver. He has the dropsies. All right, so the dropsies. That was an old joke that dealt like with Michael Jackson, you know. What did Michael Jackson and the Cubs have in common? It was that they all had a glove for no apparent reason. So there are a number of jokes like that that we won't go any further with. Now, here's a person that happens to show up who has the dropsy. For those of you in the medical field, it's an edema, which basically means you're retaining water and you can't get rid of it. So you're blowing up because of having too much water or liquids in your body. So that's what the person had. Not somebody you would normally invite to, but they showed up, which was great. So they're there also. And so Jesus, as his manner is, always has fun with the people. And he said to the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful to hear the heal on the Sabbath day? Not a trick question. It's just a great statement. You know what? If I was sick, I would love to be healed on any day or time. And so, is it okay to heal people on the Sabbath day? And of course, they were the silent majority. They held their peace. They kept silent. And so, he took the man with the dropsies and he healed him and said, get out of here. You don't want to hang around here. Go and let him go. This isn't a good place for you now that you're healed. Verse 5. And so now he's going to take it up a notch and he says to them, all right, which of you guys out here, if you have an ass or an ox that falls into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Ooh, got him. Got him. Got him. You know, and they couldn't answer him again to these things. Of course not. So basically, you guys have all, you know, they just basically, if your car broke down, you had to walk home, what happens? Oh, you're exceeding your limit on the Sabbath day. If your animal falls in a pit, you're not supposed to take him out the next day. But what are you going to do? Well, you want to keep him alive because he's property. You need him. So isn't a human life and human healing much better, much more needed? So he's calling them on their religiosity. So let's keep reading because they couldn't answer that. So he's going to start talking the parables to them, verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, that had been invited to the feast. When he marked out, he noted how they chose the chief rooms, you know, the best places, saying unto them. When they all came in, they viewed the seating arrangement, and they all went to the front. I'm most important here. I should be up here. And I'm most important. You're in my seat. Get out of my seat, you know, basically. So he's just sitting there watching them as the Pharisees come in because of their ego and where they were all sitting, where they all wanted to be the best, you know, take closest to the chief Pharisee and all up front because you get, you know, you eat first at all you can eat buffets that way. So he's going to have a parable on their behavior. Verse 8. When you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down at the highest room. Don't go to the best place. Don't sit with, you know, the people of honor, lest a more honorable man than thee be bidden of him. And he that bade them, and him come and say to thee, get this place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. So you come in thinking you're the most important person, after all. And then you sit way up front, but somebody who's bigger and badder than you comes in, and the host says, excuse me, you wouldn't mind leaving because these people are better than you, and then you have to, with shame, go all the way down to the end. So he's basically, because he noted how they were, their ego was in check, so he's giving this parable about all of that. Verse 10, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee come, he may say unto thee, friend, what are you doing way down there? Come on up here. You get out of the way. Come on up here. Come sit in the front row. And that thou shalt have worship or glory in the presence of him that sit at meat with thee. For whatsoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So, you know, again, we're all sinners saved by grace. Does that make, we all have the same Holy Spirit? Does that make anybody more important in the body of Christ? Not at all. We're all one big happy family. Right? Yes, he is. Okay, good. All right, so he's heading villages, teaching the word, and he stops at one of the villages, chief Pharisee's there, and he gets a meal, he heals a man with dropsy, he teaches them who are present, he gives them parables on how to be humble, and then he continues on his journey. Actually, 14:25. And there went great multitudes with him. How many of you have seen Forrest Gump? Okay, he starts running, right? And as he's running, all of a sudden he's got all these people following him. Well, here's Jesus going from village to village, head to Jerusalem, and all these people are attaching themselves to him. And so he's just continuing on, and his entourage is getting bigger and bigger. Now, the multitude were the people that wanted to show up, not necessarily to hear the word, but for the sideshow. They get fed, they get to see the miracles, they get to applaud because great things are going on. So that's the multitude. Now, some of the specifics as he gets into, you know, disciples and other those are going to be levels of commitment. So here, this is just all the people who have been gathered together because they have absolutely nothing to do. When I was in India, we did a bus trip, and while we were loading the bus, there's just a lot of people just standing around watching us load the bus because they have nothing else to do. They just stood there watching people carry things of water out, throwing the bus. It was, you know, they had nothing else to do there. So that's kind of, here's the multitude, let's go. Television hadn't been invented yet. No internet. All right. So we got a multitude in 25. Not only a multitude, we have a great multitude. It went with him, and he turned and said unto the multitude, if any man come to me. Again, this is the multitude. This isn't the committed one, so he's going to teach on commitment right now. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So basically, he's telling, you know, everybody that we're to be haters. No, this is a figure of speech, hyperbole, an exaggerated statement. It's never going to stop raining or snowing. Or will you ever grow up? Or things like that. So it's an exaggerated statement to express the commitment needed to be one of his disciples. Who's he addressing this to? Pharisees, many of them are hopeless. To the multitudes. Guys, if you want to step up and not just be here for the sideshow, you need to get committed. That's what he's laying out to these people right here. Get committed. And it's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean, you know, you have to hate all these people. When I got involved in the ministry, you know, I'd call home twice a year. There's just many other things I had to do that was of more importance than somebody telling me that I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. So, Back in that day, you dialed the phone and you had to pay for the call. So you didn't call very often for about 10 years in there. So it was just, I didn't hate anybody. I just was too busy with other things going on that were much more important, like finding a wife and a good thing I have found and things like that. So now we go to, let's keep reading. Well, actually, we're not going to read, but for 28 to 35 now, he's giving other examples of people who are in secular fields that have to think and be committed to their fields to be successful. If you're going to, go to war, you better think through how you're going to fight the battle. If you're going to build something, you better make sure you got all the subs in place. So he's giving all these examples. Now we pick it up in 15:1. 15:1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. Their purpose, though, was to hear him. Now, the publicans are the tax collectors. They work for Rome. It's those who actually, when Nazi Germany invaded France and many places, many of the locals had no choice. They had to work with the Nazis. Well, this is the same type of thing. Rome is in charge. Rome needs tax collectors. Rome needs other people to do it. These guys are getting paid well, so they're no longer being good Jews. They're working for the government. So those guys, if you were a good Pharisee, you wouldn't like anybody working for Rome. And the sinners were the ones that people who took on the Pharisees, and basically the Pharisees excommunicated. They threw the people out because they didn't do their job. They didn't listen to a Pharisee, so the Pharisee had them thrown out of the synagogue, wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't do business with them. So basically, you've got government people, and you've got those who ticked off the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So these are the type of people he's now addressing. So then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners. They wanted to hear what he had to say. But the Pharisees and scribes were still there, and they were very unhappy. We know that because they murmured. And they said, I don't know about this guy. This man's receiving sinners. He's eating with the sinners. God forbid that he's eating with sinners. We've already excommunicated the sinners. So how dare him try and bring him back in? He should be spending time with these people. So he's now going to give three different illustrations. And he starts with this one, verse 3, and this one is called a parable. And satire is at the heart of it, but it's a parable. And he says, what man of you, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? So if you have 100 sheep and one wander off, or if you think one was taken by a wolf, would you really in reality leave the 99? No, you wouldn't. You'd say, well, Ethel, it was nice knowing you. basically, because you would, while you're out looking, here comes the rest of the wolves in to get the 99. So it's obviously not true to fact. It's a parable. So when he finds, though, the one that's missing, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Yay. And when he comes home, I always think of the Rocky and Bullwinkle, because they always do the yay thing in that one. They were rejoicing. Yay. Okay. So he finds it. He puts it on his shoulders. He's rejoicing. He's singing, what a friend we have in Jesus, on his way home. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7. I say unto you that likewise, when you see the word likewise, we got a comparison. We've got a figure of speech here. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over the 99 just people which have no repentance. So the parable has a point to it about rejoicing, not about the 99 and the one, but the one sinner. Ladies and gentlemen, Ed Smith is now a believer. Yay! All the angels are dancing in heaven. And, they're going, it's about time. He needed it. that's the point. And that's what's going on in heaven. They're having a giant dance party because somebody who was dead now has eternal life. That's what's going on here. So if that's not enough, let's continue reading. Verse 8, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek it diligently till she find it. Now, when basically marriages were arranged in that culture, and I probably would have arranged different ones in this culture for my daughters, but it just didn't work that way. but you walk, no, it's just in general, it's a statement, because they would have been married at 15 or 16, they didn't know their husband because they married at that age. So, but the point is that because of that, when at the wedding feast, they receive lots of jewelry. The bride gets lots of jewelry. And the special one called the 10 pieces of silver is the only one that it stays in the house of the man. Okay? If something happens to her, he gets that back because it's a specific thing that it's only used on special occasions. It's, you know, 25th anniversary, the Broncos winning a game, things like that. You know? So you basically would put five, they got little hooks on, you put the five in this side, and only on very special occasions. And when she receives that, it says that in her heart, that's when the love for the husband comes in. So it sounds like it'd be great poetry, but, you know, that's kind of the whole Orientalism behind this, these pieces of silver. So it's a special thing, it belongs to the family, and you only wear it on special occasions. And if you lose any of it, you are excommunicated. You are thrown out of the house because it is believed that disaster will come to your family. So if you lose one, that's why they don't wear it very often. Only every now and then you'd pull it out on special occasions, or every now and then when the husband's at work, you'd put it out and look at yourself in the mirror. Say, oh, don't I look wonderful? That type of thing. That's what it was used for. But if you lost one, then you were out. You were totally out of the family. Totally. You were gone. You were banished because you dishonored the whole family, all the way up to great-grandma. So you didn't. So that's what's the history behind this. So now, either what woman, verse 8, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lost one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Because she'd be in serious problems if she didn't find it. And when she did find it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. Because they're all in the same boat. They all know what the problem is if it doesn't get found. Verse 10, likewise, again, the end result. I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repents. So again, it's another illustration with the end result is how... what is it worth for one person to repent, to get born again of God's Spirit today, to have eternal life, to receive the Spirit of God, to be all these great things? The angels are having a wonderful time in heaven. And they're out there saying, come on, people, more. We want to continue this party. So, again, likewise. Now, the next one deals with something you're real familiar with. Aaron taught this recently. And I just want to read part of this parable because it's the parable of forgiving father, the prodigal son, so to speak, but it's the forgiving father because he had two prodigal children. So he's got two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me my inheritance. Give me my portion of goods that falls to me. And so he, you know, sold off what was going to be his and gave it to him while he was alive. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. Would somebody explain that? No, don't do that. Riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave anything else to him. And when he finally came to himself, he kind of woke up and said, you know, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise. I am making a decision. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to give him the speech that I'm practicing now. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned before you. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to the father. But when he was a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, I want to stop in verse 20 because this is as far as I want to read with this. But the figure of speech polysyndeton is in here, verse 20. And the depths of what we're looking at here, you see with the father saw him. His eyes were involved in looking for him. He had compassion.
which was his heart was involved in this. And he ran, his feet were involved in it. And he fell on his neck, he hugged him, his arms are all involved in this. And kissed him, his lips are involved in this. So all kinds of human interaction. And the Father, in this, brought about by this figure of speech, polysyndeton, being our attention to each one of those separate acts as to what he did. And then, of course, you know, the end result of all of this is they all lived happily ever after, which is good. But again, these are all comparisons of a sinner repenting, a sinner coming back. Number one, getting born again. Number two, standing. And then he's addressing this to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very loving, and they saw all of this. Okay, maybe they didn't. So, again, all three of these, it said it was a parable, but there is some irony with it. We're going to move on to chapter 16 now. And we're going to read one more here, because we're on the road with Christ. And these are the different things that he's teaching as he goes. So 16:1, so now he's talking to his disciples. He said unto his disciples now in 16:1. That last one was aimed at the Pharisees because they were listening. There was a certain rich man, and he had a steward. And the same was accused unto him. Was he guilty? No. He was just accused that he has wasted his goods, that he's making bad investments, and he's stealing quite heavily. Now, the stewards in that day and time, especially for a rich man, would usually be a family member. You'd have your, you know, weird uncle or something. You'd have somebody who would be the steward who was a family member, and he was given complete reign of the household. It was up to him to do everything, and it was given to him to run it. If they couldn't find a family member to do it, they would hire somebody, but they would take a covenant of salt right away with that person. So the person would, you know, be vetted. It wouldn't just be, hey, I need a, you know, a day worker today. You know, you wouldn't just go on, I want to say eHarmony, but that'd be the wrong way to find somebody. You know, one of these internet sites to, okay, I got a worker. I got a worker. All right, good. No, this was a family member. This was a trusted person. This was somebody who knew what they were doing. This was somebody who was given complete, like Joseph in the Old Testament was a great example, ran the entire show. He could do whatever he wanted to. Now somebody from the outside is accusing him of running it wrongly. He's being accused wrongly. That never happens today. But that he had wasted the master's goods. So the master called him in and said, how is it that I hear this, you know, of thee? I've been watching CNN and they've been telling me that you're guilty. All right, give an account of your stewardship. Because I'm going to throw you out if you're not doing things properly. So the steward said unto himself, what am I going to do? My Lord might fire me. You might take away the stewardship. I can't dig. My back hurts too much. I can't beg. There's too many people in town holding up signs. I am resolved what I'm going to do. If I get put out of the stewardship, even though it's false, if I'm found guilty of this falsehood, somebody else will take me into their house. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. And he said, well, take the bill down, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he, he has the right to do this. Part of his commission, so to speak, comes from all of this stuff too. Take the bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write just 80. Now, there's only two examples. I was reading a thing where it talks about oil and wheat. And those are living products. And there's a tie into who Christ is and all that if you really want to get spiritualized. But it's the oil and the wheat are two living products that he deals with here. And so what happens in verse 8? And the Lord commended this falsely accused steward, this unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. And here basically we're tying into eternal rewards. If therefore you had not been faithful in an unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? So he's laying the whole thing out.
Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, in our day and time, it's the word of God that we've been entrusted with, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant then can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in the world. Can't do it. You can't have a foot in each side. Don't mean you got to work. Don't need you to prepare. You need to go to school. You need to get the education. You need to do whatever. But you can't serve, be committed totally to want to both. And naturally then, we got verse 14 that deals with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, verse 14 also, who were covetous. Ooh, that's not a very good thing he just said about what just happened then. He's talking to covetous Pharisees. They heard all these things, and they started to deride, to make fun of Jesus, to make fun of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who has the potential to save them. They started to mock him. So if they mock you a little bit, so what? They did Christ. And so Jesus, of course, cried and ran away. No, he comes right back at them. He says unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. You know, you're right with all your other buddies, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So God is telling you what side to serve today. Him, not man, not the world, not who the Pharisees sold. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever puts away then, and then he just continues on with all of this type of information. And now he's going to get into a fictitious illustration of what happens when a Pharisee dies. A rich Pharisee's and all of that. And this is called Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And there's lots of false doctrine that have come out of this, but we're not going to go into it and tear it all apart. You'll have to read it for yourself. But this is the forerunner that leads up to all of this, because people are taking this illustration literally, and they're calling heaven Abraham's bosom. There's a gulf where the guy who was poor, all of a sudden he's getting taken care of. The one guy who was rich, all of a sudden is not. He's totally in misery. And then, I agree, I feel that way too. Okay, so now we get down to verse 31 of 16. So basically, the rich man who's now dead says, send somebody out to my brothers, you know. And the response is, hey, if they don't listen to Moses, verse 31, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one was raised from the dead. And Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to him in the future, and all of this is going to happen. If they're not believing Moses today, if they're not seeing all the great truths of all the healings and the devil's been kicked out and listening to the word, even if I got raised from the dead, they're still not going to believe. And you know what? They didn't. And you know what? They don't have eternal life. They don't have all the great things today that's available and everything else that's going to be available in the future. So he wraps it up. He doesn't really wrap it up, but we'll read 17, 1 and 2, and we'll wrap it up there. 17, 1 and 2, now he's going back to his disciples, talking to them, and says, you know, guys, it's impossible that their offenses, it's scandalon, their scandals will come, but woe unto them through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that they should offend or scandalize one of these little ones, one of these multitudes, one of all these other people. It's better if they were one of the millstone brothers, where you got a millstone on your neck and you're drowning yourself, than teaching wrong doctrine, living wrong doctrine, doing all the stuff that's going to be in store for them in the future. So we don't want to be a millstone brother. We don't want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of the disciples who basically, more than the multitudes, we more than the sinners, because we're all sinners, but we hear the word, we do it, and we help others so the angels can have parties in heaven. That's part of what we do today, is we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So, with that, that's On the Road with Christ.